And it is pertaining to the passage that Pastor Lindblad already read to you this morning from Mark chapter 7. However, this story of the Syrophoenician woman recorded in Mark chapter 7 is also recorded for us in Matthew 15. So rather than reading the Mark passage again, let's turn over to Matthew and look and see what he has to say, because there are some details that Matthew gives us that Mark does not, and vice versa. And by having both passages read in our hearing, then we'll be able to see this event in stereo, as it were. Matthew chapter 15, let's begin reading at verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This seems to me to be one of the most beautiful and touching stories in the gospel records concerning the Syrophoenician woman. She's called a Canaanite, she's called a Syrian, she's called a Phoenician, and she's called a Greek. So which one is she? Well, she's all of them. She's a Greek by virtue of the fact that she probably spoke Greek, a Gentile. She was a Canaanite because the area in which she lived, the area of Phoenicia, was part of or a leftover people of the ancient race of the Canaanites, whom God cursed and whom the Israelites failed to completely extinguish. And so some of these people were still living in that part of Syria, which was called Phoenicia, and this woman was a descendant of that cursed race, a Gentile. And yet we find Jesus commending her for her faith. He says, "O woman, great is your faith." Now you realize that there's only one other place in the gospel records where Jesus ever commends or makes a statement similar to this regarding someone's faith. And that would be found in Luke chapter 7 and verse 9 regarding the centurion's faith, another Gentile. And in that case, which we might refer to in a few moments, Jesus not only uses that time as an opportunity to commend the centurion's faith, but also to condemn his own people, for they had received much and had rejected their Messiah. And so this centurion and this woman in our text here are showing more faith as Gentiles than all of the Jewish people combined had. Very few Gentiles who were truly God's people existed in the world at this time. Precious few exceptions. And it seems to me that this woman here is one of those exceptions. Now, because Jesus focuses on her faith and says, "Woman, great is your faith," I believe that it would be inappropriate for us to go to a text like this and skip over the issue of faith and try to find other lessons which might be there. At least we should initially look at the idea of faith, and then after we've spent a message or two on that, then we might want to go back and look at what are the lessons here concerning perhaps prayer or other kinds of incidental lessons that arise from the text. So I want to focus purely this morning on the nature of true faith as it is exhibited by this Syrophoenician woman. And before I list some of those observations concerning faith, let me just take a moment to set the scene, as it were. Jesus had just had an unpleasant experience with the Pharisees. And we see Christ doing this kind of thing often. He, after having been tired out, because he was indeed true man with real human infirmities, yet without sin. He sought to escape from the crowds and from the people. And this time he did something even more radical. He left the country entirely and went into a neighboring Gentile region toward the north and the west of the border of Israel. He did this maybe for safety reasons sometimes for distinctly spiritual reasons, to pray and so on, to refresh himself. Other times, just merely for health reasons. And I think we can probably see in this incident here that he did so fully knowing what was about to happen and fully aware that his disciples needed to witness what was about to happen for their own instruction and, of course, for our instruction today as we read of these events in the Scriptures. This woman came to the Lord Jesus. Somehow she heard that he had been there. Even though they did what they could to keep it quiet, word got out. And this woman found out where Jesus was and came and began to beg and cry out and plead. Her daughter was demon-possessed. And we find Jesus in no way discounting her request or telling her otherwise. It's assumed that her analysis, her diagnosis of her daughter is true. She's demon-possessed. Can you imagine the trial that must have been? If the daughter was anything like the man, the demoniac of Gadara, then perhaps she was writhing in anger and pain, perhaps inflicting herself with all kinds of injuries. Perhaps she was just a wild daughter running around with no ability to reason. Or perhaps she was, as we see elsewhere in the New Testament, so demon-possessed that she lies still as a zombie and mute. But whatever the symptoms were, it was a horrible trial for anyone, much less a true child of God, to experience in life. She comes to Jesus, and she offers and pleads this request before him, and we find, basically, Jesus and the disciples putting up barriers and impediments and things in her way, as it were. Things that would drive away an ordinary person. Lord, help me. He doesn't even answer. Lord, help me. And the disciples probably had their share of words to say to her. Lord, help me. And he says, it's not right that I give the children's food to dogs. But Lord, help me. Perseverance and all these roadblocks put in her way, and her faith is demonstrated by hurdling each one of these roadblocks that were put in her way until finally the Lord Jesus commended her faith and gave her what she requested. Now, I want to observe seven lessons this morning concerning faith, as it is demonstrated in the example of this woman from Syrophoenicia. Number one, observe first of all that true faith may sometimes be found where we least expect it. It may sometimes be found where we least expect it. This woman was a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, a Canaanite, no less, a member of a cursed race, cursed by Noah, cursed by God himself. She belonged to a people who had a long history of unusual degrees of perversion and wickedness, such that God had determined that they should, as a race, be completely and utterly blotted out from existence. She was one of the survivors of this race. Gross idolatry was a part of that history. And yet, we find her coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and crying out to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Son of David was a messianic title. Son of David was a title, and the Jews understood this, that applied to the Messiah. And her understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ evidently surpassed the understanding of many of the Jews of his day. The Messiah came to his own people, and they saw many of his mighty works, but by and large they rejected him. And yet here, this woman, who probably never saw any of his mighty works, it was all hearsay with her. who lived in a remote region outside of the borders of Israel, probably shunned by most Jewish snobs in Israel and Jerusalem. And yet, she sees with the eyes of faith that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, the Son of David. She was one of the rare and precious Gentile believers in her day. Isn't it interesting that even though she had not seen any of the miracles of Christ, she had heard and she knew with the eyes of faith who He was. It shows us that true faith is not dependent on evidences. True faith may sometimes be found where we least expect it. You know who the other character is in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that cries out to Jesus and calls Him Son of David, have mercy on me? Who's the other character? Blind Bartimaeus. Blind. An unusual person to expect faith in, who has never witnessed firsthand any of the miracles of Christ. And here, another unusual person. You wouldn't expect this person to actually be one who believes on Christ when thousands and thousands of other people have witnessed so much more and have heard so much more of His teaching and yet still do not see. Faith does not rely on evidences. J.C. Ryle said this, "We need always to remember that it is grace, not place, which makes people believers. We may live in a prophet's family like Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and yet continue impenitent, unbelieving, and fond of the world. We may dwell in the midst of superstition and dark idolatry like the little maid in Naaman's house, and yet be faithful witnesses for God and His Christ. Let us not despair of anyone's soul merely because his lot is cast in an unfavorable position. It is possible to dwell in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon and yet sit down in the kingdom of God." Brethren, there will be people who were born into a Christian home, brought up by Christian parents, attending a Christian church, surrounded by Christian influences, who will one day stand before the Lord and hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And on the other hand, there will be those who never had those privileges, who never had the privilege of week in and week out exposition of the Scripture, who never had the Christian influences surrounding them from birth, who yet God sets His grace upon and will say to them one day, "Enter in." It's grace, not place, which makes people believers. God's grace is His own, and He often delights in doing things that we would not expect. This is not an excuse not to use the means, but it is a warning not to trust the means. And it is also, as Jesus Himself points out on several occasions, it's a reminder and a rebuke to those who have received more, more will be expected of you. And if you are like the Jewish person of His day, having experienced so much of God's good things and yet remain impenitent, it will be worse for you in the day of judgment than for those from Tyre and Sidon. And this woman here, without any of those added helpful means that the Jews had, yet believed, she then puts them all to shame, and it is indeed a rebuke. And I'm certain there are people here today who fit this category of having sat under the best of conditions in terms of the Word of God and have remained unchanged. Don't sit around blaming God for that. You're not allowed to do that. It's your fault. If you're unfruitful, if you haven't repented, if you haven't come to Christ, it's your fault, and your judgment is only growing as we speak, and one day will be poured out on you if you do not improve upon what you hear. The second lesson that we can gather from this text is that the Lord is sometimes pleased to exercise great faith with great trials. It is in the context of dark trials that faith most clearly shines. Think about this now. He says to this woman, "Oh, woman, great is your faith." Okay? Here's a woman whose faith is great, I would dare say it's greater than even the disciples' faith at this time. She saw things that they couldn't even see yet as clearly. And yet look at the trial she's going through. Talk about a great trial. Her daughter, her beloved child, is demon-possessed. And she's beside herself with agony over her child and what might become of her and her spiritual state as well. A woman with great faith and yet undergoing a great trial. Don't you think Jesus knew all along? Of course he did, that this woman had great faith. Don't you think the whole thing was orchestrated by the providence of God? Of course it was. For our benefit, for the benefit of the disciples here. Don't you think that the trial was sent to that woman precisely because of what would happen between her and Christ in that whole interchange? And how it would ultimately result to the glorification of God's grace and mercy? Of course. Now, here's what I'm getting at this point. Some people think that when trials come into their lives, God must be, it must be, a chastisement for sin. It must be some kind of a sin that I've committed or a chronic problem that needs to be purified and worked out of me. Well, you know what? The Bible does teach that, and it very well might be that. God brings trials to purify us and to sanctify us and to cause us to grow. All of that is true. But you know, there's another reason. We wouldn't know it had it not been for the book of Job. But there's another reason why God brings trials into our lives. And it may have nothing to do whatever with any particular sin or chronic sin necessarily. It may not be because your faith is weak and therefore needs to be made strong. It may perhaps be because your faith is strong and needs to be displayed to the glory of God. It's like the blind man who was born blind. Who sinned that this man was born blind? It wasn't necessarily directly related to any sin. He was born blind precisely for the occasion of Christ to heal him and demonstrate the power and grace of God. And it could be that in your life a trial comes, and it's not because you're being punished or chastised per se. It's precisely because you already have strong faith, and God wants that faith to clearly shine, which it would not do otherwise, to His own glory. It brings great glory to God when His people in the midst of great trials say with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Faith most clearly shines in a dark place. It's like a sword hanging on the wall. Yeah, you can admire that sword, but that sword really doesn't show its true colors until it's wielded in battle. And that's the way it is with trials and our faith. The Lord tries our faith, not always because He is chastising us, but because He is using us as an occasion upon which to display His power, the power of His grace working in the life of an ordinary piece of clay. Why do you think He brought this great trial into this woman's life? Precisely to have that faith which she had, which was great and was invisible to the eyes of His disciples, displayed, made even more manifest. Now, it should surprise us, I think, that the Lord would put a roadblock in her way. But understanding it, however, from the point of view that this is a test of her faith and an occasion upon which that faith will show its true colors unto the praise and glory of God, there's a sense in which it ought not to surprise us that Jesus put her off and put roadblocks in front of her, discouragements, hurdles, because he knew that her faith would overcome. And that faith overcoming each one of those hurdles would indeed be to the glory and praise of His grace. By the way, that's just another reminder to us that faith is a gift of God and all glory belongs to Him. For why would God ever want to elevate a person's faith? Why would He even say, "Oh woman, great is your faith"? What would it be so that she would go home thinking proudly of herself? "Oh, I have great faith." No, He would never encourage or tempt or lead someone to be proud of themselves by commending their faith, which only proves that if we think of faith in terms of something that's an issue to be proud of, then we don't understand faith. Faith complements the grace of God. Faith is that very thing that draws men's attention to God and God alone. It is a gift of His grace. Now, in the third place, we can observe that true faith is not dissuaded even by the backwardness of Christ's disciples. It's not dissuaded even by the backwardness of Christ's disciples. Matthew tells us that the woman came pleading, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." But the Lord did not answer her. Okay, there's the first blockade. He doesn't even answer me. But then she continues to plead and to cry out. And there's another blockade put in front of her. The disciples themselves say in her presence to Jesus, "Jesus, please send her away." Now, what kind of attitude do you think they had at this time? Well, they probably were encouraged to have this attitude in their own minds after Jesus did not answer her. They thought, okay, he thinks of her just like we do. She's a dog. We don't have time for her. Jesus, please send her away. They were annoyed by this woman. She's disrupting our peace. We came here to get away from people, and she is annoying. And so you have these disciples who were typical Jewish bigots of their day. And I don't hesitate to say that, by the way, because I do believe that the Jewish mentality of that day misunderstood the heart of God on the issue of Gentiles. But here they were. They had this attitude toward this woman, and they were very rude to her, no doubt, perhaps even called her a dog themselves, and then said to Jesus, "Would you send her away?" And yet, what did she do? Did she say, "Wow, how rude. If this is what his disciples are like, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with these people. They're too rude. They don't treat me with the kind of civility that any human being deserves." You know, there are people in the world who form their opinion of Christ and who form their opinion of the church based on the behavior of his disciples. It's only natural that they should do that, and we should always know that, lest we be a stumbling block, lest we be one who brings reproach on the name of Christ and be even used as a means for their reprobation, our lousy attitude. But at the same time, true faith overcomes all of that. True faith will not be dissuaded by the backwardness of Christ's disciples. True faith will see Christ, will see the truth, and will be able to differentiate between the bad behavior of his disciples and Christ himself. And I would say to those of you today, perhaps your children, perhaps you've been raised in a home where your parents profess faith and you don't. Don't judge Christ by your parents. Don't use your parents' inconsistencies as an excuse as to why you are not a Christian. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? I'll tell you why it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because the reason why we call ourselves Christians is not because we always heed Christ, but it is because we always need Christ. We're a bunch of sick patients in his waiting room, and we look to him. And don't let the bad behavior of all the patients in the waiting room keep you from seeing the doctor. That doesn't make a lot of sense. We are not, though we would like to be, we are not accurate reflections of our Lord. And true faith will not allow those backward disciples of Jesus keep back from Christ. In the fourth place, true faith perseveres even when the Lord seems to be hiding his face. True faith perseveres even when the Lord seems to be hiding his face. He doesn't even answer her, and yet she persists. She perseveres. She presses on. And then when he does respond, what does he say? I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Implication? You're not a lost sheep of Israel. You're a Gentile. My primary ministry here in this period of time in my life is to minister to Israel, to the Jew first. And yet she persisted. She overcame that hurdle as well. She didn't turn around and go home and say, okay, if his ministry's to Israel alone, I'm a Gentile, I see I have no part here, and he has no interest in helping me. No, she persevered. It was another roadblock. And then in Mark's gospel, Jesus says this, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He softens it a bit because he says little dogs. It may not appear in every one of your translations, but it's a diminutive form of dogs. So he's referring to pets, perhaps softening the term a little bit. Maybe his own disciples had already called her a dog. He softens it, calls her a little dog. And the analogy that he uses is a dinner table. The table is Israel. The head of the table is Jesus himself. And he is distributing from the hand of God, God incarnate, the blessings of God, the blessings of the truth, the blessings of healing, the blessings of being made free from the bondage of demonic activity. All of these blessings that he was distributing to the people of Israel are the food that, and the bread that's being handed out amongst the children who are at the table, and the children are the people of Israel. And this is the analogy that he's using, and he is implying that she is a dog. She is under the table. She is in the shadow of this country, Israel. She's in the shadow of this arena, and she's lurking in the shadows, as it were, off in a place called Tyre and Sidon. But she's a Gentile. She's not considered one of the children. She's not at the table. And she's not to be considered as the primary focus of Jesus' ministry at this time. Dogs were unclean animals. They had disgusting habits. That's why I got rid of my dog. Now, some of you are very dog people, and that's fine. Some of us aren't. And some dogs are more unseemly than others. They return to their own vomit and such. And I think that the word dog came to be an apropos statement toward the Gentile lifestyle in terms of its immorality and so on. However it was used, Jesus is definitely using the term of the day to this woman. It's another roadblock. It's like an insult. How dare he call me a dog and he speaks to me that way? And yet, she persists, she perseveres. It looks as if he's hiding his face from her, has no favor toward her, has no interest in her plight. And yet she continues to cry out. True faith perseveres even when the Lord seems to be hiding his face. She was able somehow to continue to pick hope out of everything that Jesus said. Okay, if he calls me a dog, all right, I admit it. Yes, Lord, it's true. I'm a dog. I will not argue the point. But being a dog, don't dogs eat too? Instead of turning around in a huff and going away saying, I can't believe he called me a dog, she used the very name that he called her, dog, and doggishness, to be the thing that bolstered her argument for mercy. If I am a dog, don't dogs need to eat too? And when the Lord said the children need to eat first, she grabs onto that word first, perhaps in her own mind, and saying, can I eat second? You said first, but does that imply that there might be some leftovers? Seconds. Dogs have to eat. Everything seemed to be counter to what she wanted, but true faith, as exemplified in her and her pressing on and persevering, always continues to persevere and never give up. In other words, Behind the frowning providence, by faith she saw a smiling face. And she put the best construction on what she was hearing from him, not the worst. And you need to do the same. All of us as children of God, put the best construction on the most contrary providences. And when God hides his face from you, do not go away thinking that he no longer cares, because there's more love in his heart than what providence would indicate at any given time. By faith, you can see that. The promises of God's word, you know that. Persevere. It's false faith that falls into bitterness and despair and turns its back on God. Fifthly, true faith is deeply humble. It argues not merit, but mercy. And notice how she says here, "Have mercy on me, son of David." She begs for mercy. She doesn't come demanding. She doesn't strut up to Jesus like these little Napoleonic televangelists today and start demanding and claiming and naming and acting like their God, in reality, acting like God is some genie that will do whatever they command. That's not faith. That's false faith. True faith is marked by humility. It pleads for mercy. It doesn't argue merit. She even admits, "Yes, I'm a dog. I recognize that fact. I'm a dog. Truth, Lord, truth. And as a dog, I present my case. It's precisely because I am a dog that I plead for mercy, because dogs need mercy. Little dogs, those pets, they're dependent on their masters. They can't eat in the household without the master's permission. And for that reason alone, I earnestly beg you and plead with you that you would have mercy on me." You know, there are people that come to church, they hear a message about sin and what the Bible says about human nature, they get all offended and huffy, and they turn around and they say, "I can't believe that the preacher actually thinks that I'm a wicked person and that he said those things, and how dare he insult me like that?" Now, all of you people here are used to it. But I guarantee you, the great majority of the people walking the streets of Kirkland today, if they were to come in and hear what the Bible says about human depravity, they'd go away offended. They don't believe they're that depraved, that they're that sinful or disgusting in their own morality or immorality as it is. This is a way in which true faith reveals itself. It hears the worst that God has to say about it and still perseveres. And doesn't go away huffy and insulted, but says, "Lord, I am exactly as you describe me to be. I know that. And it's precisely because I am such a miserable sinner. It's precisely because I am such a dog in your sight that I need your mercy all the more." And the Lord loves when we come into his presence with need and with a plea for mercy. He doesn't want us to go away thinking, "Okay, he calls me a dog. Now I'm going to try to be something other than a dog. And then I'll come back and maybe I'll be more worthy of his attention this time, more worthy of his mercy. Lord, I've done a lot of good things in my life and I've dressed myself up, made myself smell better. Maybe I'm not quite as doggish as you thought I was to begin with. And now I'm more qualified to receive." No. We misunderstood entirely if we try to do that. We're to come just as we are, just as God describes us to be, because that's where we're kept in that position of knowing that we need his mercy. And it's either his mercy or nothing. And use your own miserableness as a plea for his mercy. Listen to how Spurgeon put it. "The Lord Jesus is the physician of souls. Do try now thus to find hope in the very hopelessness of thy condition. The Bible says that thou art dead in sin. Conclude that there is space for Jesus to come, since he is the resurrection and the life. Your ruin is your argument for mercy. Your poverty is your plea for heavenly alms. And your need is your motive for heavenly goodness. Go as you are and let your miseries plead for you. In the sixth place, we observe that faith may question the Lord's willingness, but never His power and fullness. Faith may question the Lord's willingness, but never His power and fullness. The woman says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Now notice the word crumbs. That's very interesting. The bread that's being distributed at the table are the what? The teachings of our Lord, the miracles of our Lord, and all of the blessings which the Messiah brought to His own people during His earthly ministry. And she has a very severe case of a demon-possessed daughter, but she's likening the healing that Jesus could do by His power, by just a word or a thought, where He's standing. He doesn't even need to come to her house to do it. He's likening that miracle, which is an amazing thing in itself, to what? To a crumb. Lord, I believe that You are so powerful and so mighty that to heal my daughter, though it would be a huge thing for me, for You to do so, is but a flick of a crumb to You. Just one little movement of Your pinky, throwing a little crumb off the table to me, the dog, is all that it would be to You. So great and powerful are You. It would be like going to Bill Gates, and I don't suggest you do this, but it would be like going to Bill Gates and saying, "Bill, my daughter needs surgery. It's a $10,000 operation. To me, if You were to give me $10,000, it would be nothing. It would be so much to me, but it would be nothing to You. It's pocket change to You, but to me, it would be life changing." That's what the woman's saying here. It's just a crumb to You, Lord. So vast are Your resources and so mighty and powerful are You as the Son of David. Surely You can afford a crumb. Now the Lord Jesus is honored when His power and His fullness are believed in like this. Woman, great is your faith. Compare that to all the times when the disciples themselves were always wondering where their next meal was going to come from, as if they had anything to worry about at all. Or worried about the stormy sea when Jesus was in the boat with them. Compare her faith to that of the disciples themselves. She puts them to shame. True faith may doubt the willingness of the Lord, because we sometimes do not know, if it's not revealed in Scripture, whether our requests are to be answered based on the will of the Lord. That's a secret thing. We don't know what the will of the Lord is in so many things that we request. But one thing faith never doubts is that God is able. God is able. His power and His fullness. There's nothing too hard for Him. Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst. And that is the language of true faith. In the last place, we can observe that the man with true faith, or the woman with true faith, as the case may be, resolves to be Christ's, though he may not fully be assured that Christ is his. The person with true faith resolves to be Christ's, though he may not be fully assured that Christ is his. The point that I'm making here is one that may not apply to every single one of you. It may have applied to you in a distant time in the past. Perhaps it will apply to you in the future. One thing we need to get straight in our minds is that faith and assurance are not the same thing. And a person can have true faith and not have assurance. Now, I believe that in reading the New Testament, that is not the norm. It should not be the norm. We should have a modicum of assurance. How can we rejoice in the Lord always without knowing that we belong to the Lord and that the Lord belongs to us? I think assurance is the normal and should be the goal of every Christian. Make your calling and election sure. But, alas, there are many of us, perhaps, who have gone through times where we have had a lack of assurance. And we're not sure if where we stand with God. We're not sure if we're one of His or not. We've had some things happen in us and outside of us. Trials come. Perhaps it seems like the Lord's hiding His face from us. When we pray, it doesn't seem like He's listening. And we lack that inward, subjective side of the Spirit bearing witness. And we feel like we're alone and without hope. And we begin to, our faith begins to shake. What do we do in those cases? Well, I'll tell you what the devil wants you to do. The devil wants you to say, you know what, forget this nonsense. You're miserable. You need to get out there and be happy with the world. Look at them. They don't have any cares like this. You're making this whole thing so miserable for yourself. What you need to do is just simply tell God goodbye and forsake your profession, get out there in the world and just have fun and enjoy your life and quit hanging around all of this gloom and doom. Be done with your profession. Then at least you'll know where you stand. You won't have to be in this state of limbo and misery, doubting your salvation and so on. I think I'm right when I say that that is a temptation to some when they get to a certain state. What are you to do then? When you lack assurance and you're miserable and you don't know if Christ is yours, if you belong to Him. Well, you do what this lady does here, in a very real sense. Notice she says, yes, Lord, I'm a dog. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from where? Their master's table. She's saying, I'm a dog. That's true. But I'm your dog. I belong to you. You're my master. And whether you ever look upon me or behold my need, whether you ever do flick a crumb off the table to me, whether you ever take even one moment to turn a smiling face on me, I want you to know, Lord, I regard you as my master. To whom else am I going to go? I'm here, and if I perish, I'll perish at your feet because I'm your dog and you're my master. You have the right to pay attention to me or not pay attention to me, but I don't have the right to leave this household because I belong to you. You realize that some Christians have gone through these times where this is exactly, by the grace of God, what they've concluded. That if I don't have assurance of my salvation, what other choice do I have but to live for the one who created me? What other choice do I have because thou art the only one that has the words of everlasting life? I can't go anywhere else for that. What's the world going to give me? And so they stick close to their master, even though the master may be hiding his face for a time. And they say, if I perish, I perish here. True faith perseveres even through those times of great doubt and darkness. Listen to what Matthew Henry said, and then we'll be done. Many weak Christians perplex themselves with questions and doubts about their election. Such had better mind their errand to God and continue instant in prayer for mercy and grace. Throw themselves by faith at the feet of Christ and say, if I perish, I will perish here. And then that matter will by degrees clear itself. In other words, your assurance will return. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping only lasts for the night. True faith perseveres through those dark times, and though it is tempted to turn and look for satisfaction and happiness elsewhere, it perseveres and says, where else am I going to go? I belong to you. You're free to do with me as you wish. I am not free. I belong to you by virtue of you being my creator. And eventually, the issue of doubts begin to clear up by themselves. And that's what this woman did. Lord, I'm a dog, I know it, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here, and I'll perish here, pleading before the only one that can help me. To whom else will I go? Let's close in prayer.